Please turn with me in the written word of God to the third chapter of Romans. And as you're turning there, today is April the 18th, year 2021. It was upon this very day, 500 years ago, that Martin Luther made his courageous stand upon the sufficiency of Holy Scripture to preach the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone at the Diet of Worms in Worms, Germany. A few years back, on October the 31st, 2017, several celebrated that as the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, because that was the anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. The reality is, though, when he nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, there was nothing Protestant about his 95 Theses. He was not protesting the use of indulgences, merely the abuse of them. He himself would later say he was not yet converted. He had not yet made the great discovery of justification by faith alone. So all that to say, I would submit to you that today is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We thank God for this recovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which resonates down to this present day. Well, with that in view, we're in Romans chapter 3. Look with me beginning at verse 19 through the end of the chapter. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's pray. Our Father, I am a sinner who is not worthy to be a Christian, much less worthy to be a herald of your holy word. And I would ask, O Father, during this hour, that the Holy Spirit of God would fall upon us through the merits of Jesus Christ. That, Lord, you would not hold any of my sins against this congregation or those who hear your word preached, but rather through the cleansing blood of Christ, you would make me a cleansed vessel and use me, Lord, to exalt your Son. Hide me behind the cross and help us walk away saying what a wonderful Savior Jesus Christ is and glorifying him and giving him all praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther was the son of a man named Hans Luther. Hans Luther was a copper miner, and he wanted better for his son, and so he had him in university studying to be a lawyer, because he didn't want him to have to work in the mines the way that he had. But one day, as he was a student in university, Luther was walking in July of the year 1505 to a city called Stutterheim, and he was caught out in the open field in the middle of an extremely violent thunderstorm. And it was so bad, and the lightning was crashing all around him, that he cried out to the patron saint of miners, since he was from a mining family. Her name was Saint Anne, and she was supposedly the mother of the Virgin Mary. And he cried out and said, "Saint Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk." Well, he survived the thunderstorm, so he figured that Saint Anne had saved him, so he did exactly what he said he was going to do, much to the chagrin of his father. He entered into a monastery. He became a monk. Luther was terrified of death. The scriptures tell us in Hebrews chapter 2, speaks of those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. If you are outside of Jesus Christ, you are a slave to the fear of death. And you have very good reason to be afraid of death. You ought to be afraid. Because what lies on the other side of the grave is far worse than death. It's the second death. It's an eternity of condemnation under the wrath of God in the lake of fire, a place the Bible calls hell. And if you're here and you're outside of Jesus Christ, you ought to be afraid. You better be afraid. Because you have much to fear. Luther was one who was a slave to the fear of death. He wanted desperately to have peace with God. And he was seized with this conviction day and night, a desire to have peace with God. But the Roman Catholic Church taught then, and it still teaches now, that the way you found peace with God was by obeying His law, keeping His works, and earning yourself a place in heaven by your own merits. The teaching was that God gives an infused grace. He infuses you with grace that enables you to keep His commandments. You could also receive grace by observing the seven sacraments of Rome. But good for you, there was something else going on, and that was there are saints who had gone before who not only were so righteous they earned themselves a place in heaven, they went above and beyond all that God required of them, something called the doctrine of supererogation is what it's called, the idea that they had more merit to spare and they're willing to share it with you. Because heaven has kept it up in a treasury of righteousness that can be imputed to your account if the price is right. It was sold through something called indulgences. All indulgence was a piece of paper. It was a worthless piece of paper. But depending on how much you were able and willing to spend, you could get so many years knocked off of purgatory. As a matter of fact, for a limited time, you could even get Grandpa and Grandma out if you paid enough money for them. Operators are standing by. Basically, Rome was making a merchandise of forgiveness. And the idea that you could receive merit from the saints who've gone before because they had not only earned enough righteousness for themselves, but for others. Well, Luther desperately wanted peace with God, and so he diligently applied himself to seeking by his works to make himself right with God. But the problem was he discovered that no matter how righteous he was, no matter how diligent he was, sin was always present with him. He was a sinner. And his best of works had bad motives behind them, sinful motives behind them. There was sin tainting every single good thing he did. So rather than getting closer to God, the harder he worked, the farther away did God seem. Because the reality is, though it is often taught that we are saved somehow by our works, being saved by your own works is bondage. It is condemnation. It's running upon a treadmill that's going to get you nowhere. And Luther found this over and over and over again. We were learning about Jonathan Edwards' life. Jonathan Edwards lived a couple of centuries after Luther, but he made this comment. He said, "You contributed nothing to your own salvation except the sin that made it necessary." And that is exactly what Martin Luther was finding about himself. It was driving him almost to madness, but he had, fortunately, a good friend by the name of Staupitz, who was his mentor. And he said to him, "Martin, study the Bible. Always good advice. Go to the Bible to look for your answers." And he arranged for Luther to become a professor of theology at a local university. And he said, "I'm about to lose my sanity and you're going to make me a professor." But he knew that being a professor of theology would require him to study the Bible. And so he put him there and he began studying the Psalms. And he began studying Romans. And Luther came to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, which says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness, or the justice, of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" Now, when Luther first read those verses, they terrified him. Because when he read the phrase, "justice of God," he said, "It is His justice that's my problem. Because I'm a sinner deserving of punishment. And when I see the gospel revealing Him as a just God, that terrifies me." But he longed to know what Paul meant by these phrases, and so he kept meditating upon it until the Spirit of God gave him illumination. Let me read to you from Luther's own words, which are printed here in the classic work, Here I Stand, A Life of Martin Luther by Roland Baton. This is what Luther said, quote, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. Here he learned an answer, a satisfying answer to his quest. How can I be made right with God? And what he discovered was this. I cannot be made right with God by my own works or by my own righteousness. I can only be made right with God through the works of someone else in my place, Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you are weak and heavy laden, if you're like Luther, longing to be made right with God but wondering how in the world you can be because you're so sinful, if you feel the same heavy burden upon you, I have a message from God for you this morning. Because the same message that delivered Martin Luther has the power to deliver you this morning. Like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, if you have a great burden upon your back, you can have that burden fall off when you kneel at the foot of the cross. And so this morning I want to preach our text to you under three headings. First of all, in verses 19 to 20, we see righteousness by the law. Secondly, in verses 21 to 26, we see righteousness apart from the law. And then in verses 27 to 31, we see righteousness that establishes the law. So righteousness by the law, righteousness apart from the law, and righteousness that establishes the law. So first of all, this morning, righteousness by the law. And that's verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, I've already read to you from Romans 1. The Bible says that the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation. Why? Because it reveals the righteousness of God in Christ. But what Paul goes on to tell us for the next three chapters, what he's doing really here in verses 19 and 20, is summarizing everything he said in chapters 1, 2, and 3. He's showing us that God has revealed His righteousness in other ways. When God reveals His righteousness to you and me, the problem is it exposes our sin. Very often we compare ourselves with other men. And we think to ourselves, well, I'm better than that person. I'm not as perfect and I'm not as good as I ought to be, but at least I'm not as bad as I could be because look at this other person. It's like being in a flock of sheep and one sheep says, well, yeah, I've got dirt on my wool, but I'm not as dirty as the wool of the sheep next to me. But let it snow overnight and then go out and look at that pristine white snow and then look at all the sheep standing among it. When they're compared to that white snow, you see how filthy and dirty they are. Even so, when God shows His holy character to us, it can't make you holy. All it can do is show you how unholy you are, how guilty you are, how sinful you are, and how deserving of guilt. And Paul specifically tells us in Romans 1, 2, and 3 that God has shown His righteousness in three different ways to men. The first way He has revealed His righteousness is in His creation. His creation is sufficient to prove to every single person that there is a God And it can even tell them something of what that God is like. And it is enough by itself to render all men without excuse. I don't care how violent an atheist is to you, insisting that they believe that there is no God. In their heart of hearts, they know better. They know in their heart of hearts the truth, because it's evident around them. Creation testifies to the fact that there is a creator. And yet they suppress that truth. They hold down that truth. They don't want to be accountable to this God. And therefore they deny what is so obvious to them. We've literally made it a science of it in our day. We call it evolution. But nonetheless, it's just an attempt to suppress God's truth. The problem is, though, God's revelation of His own righteous character in creation is sufficient to condemn you, but it's not sufficient to save you. Let's put it this way. God's righteousness as revealed in His creation can only condemn you to an eternity in hell. It cannot save you. But God has revealed His righteousness in a second way, and that is in your conscience. In your conscience. All of us, every one of you in this room, is created in the image of God. And because you're created in God's image, His law is stamped upon your heart. It is there, and you know there is right and there is wrong. And you know it however much you may want to deny it. My oldest sister some years ago was witnessing to an atheist. And as she shared with him his need for Christ, the atheist responded and said, "I grew up with two parents who are atheists. I'm an atheist. Why do I need your Christ? Why do I need your Christianity and your religion? Because after all, I'm a moral person because I've never killed anybody." Well, it's interesting that he would say that. Why would you protest your morality, and why would you say that thou shalt not murder is one of the tests of how moral you are? It's because in your heart you know there is right and there's wrong. God has put a moral compass in you. And no matter how much you may deny it, your conscience is attesting and is screaming at you when you sin. And you can deny it, but on the day of judgment, that will be revealed. Just like God's righteousness being revealed in creation, even so, God's righteousness revealed in your conscience can only condemn you to an eternity in hell. It cannot save you. But God has revealed His righteousness in a third way, and that's in His commandments. The Jews, up until this point, would have said, going, "Yeah, Paul, you get those dirty, unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles. They have the witness of creation against them, and they have the witness of conscience. But we're better than they because we have God's Word. We have the 39 books of the Old Testament. We have the Ten Commandments. We are instructors of the blind. We are wise guides to them." And yet Paul looks to his fellow Jews and says, "The truth is, my fellow Jews, my fellow countrymen, the commandment actually makes you more guilty than everybody else. Because if everybody else has two witnesses against them, you've got three. You have creation, and you got your conscience, but you also have His written commandments, which you have broken times beyond number. You brag about the very law that you break and violate. And the surrounding Gentile world, they're not fooled. God's name is blasphemed among them because they see what you are. You're a hypocrite. You brag in the law of God that you break. You can't be a hearer of the law or a knower of the law and be saved. You've got to be a keeper of the law, and you've broken it." So you have three witnesses against you, two there too. So again, God's righteousness revealed in His commandments can only condemn you to an eternity in hell. It cannot save you. And in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, he's just summarizing everything he said here. He's distilling it and saying, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." When I was a teenager in college, I was at home on summer break. And I was working for a carpenter. We were doing some construction work on a widow's home. And there was a big electrical wire that had to be ran through her crawl space. And her crawl space was only about 18 inches high. Well, I was the youngest and the lowest on the totem pole and the lowest paid. So guess who got the job of crawling on his belly and walking around underneath that crawl space? Well, I did so, and I was down there for about an hour, but it was a very, very hot day, and I was sweating profusely. So as I'm sweating, it's mixing with the dirt that's under me, and it's creating all this mud. Well, when I came out and emerged finally from that place just before lunch, I literally had a two inch thick sheet of mud on my face and on my belly all the way down to my ankles. The entire construction crew gathered around me and laughed at my expense. Thankfully, I mean, I was wearing glasses. I didn't have my contacts on, and literally it was like my glasses were permacrusted to my head with the mud that was caked all around me. But thankfully, the widow who lived there was a lot more merciful than my fellow construction workers, and she allowed me to go in and take a shower before I went to lunch. So I walked into her bathroom, closed it, and looked in the mirror. And you can imagine the sight, and I couldn't help but laugh out loud when I saw how dirty I was and how thick the mud was. But here's the thing, that mirror could show me how filthy and dirty I was, but it had no power for me to take it off the wall and rub my face in it and rub it across my chest and maybe make it me clean. All it could do was show me my condition. It had no power to change my condition. And that is exactly what the law of God does. It can show you your guilt. It can show you how sinful and dirty you are. But it has no power to change you. It has no power to make you right with God or wash away your sins in any way, shape, or form. You can't say, well, I'll be mighty good now and I'll do my best to obey God's law even though I've broken it in the past. No, all your obedience can't wash away your sin. And every time you try to obey, even the righteous things you do are full of sin. Even our righteousness is as filthy rags, says one of the prophets of old. Even the things we do, trying to obey God, there's sin mixed in it. You cannot earn your favor before God through the law. Here's the point. If salvation was by works, like the Roman Catholics and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons all claim, if it was by works, you would all be damned. Because your works cannot save you. Paul's works could not save him. Abraham's works could not save him. David's works could not save him. If we had to stand before God on the basis of our own righteousness, I don't care if you think about the most holy saint who ever lived, you still would realize that person would go to hell on the basis even of their righteousness. That their own works, their own morality, their own purity can't save them. And that's what Paul is saying here. So what we've seen here is righteousness by the law. But the greatest part of our emphasis this morning is going to be in verses 21 to 26, where Paul talks about righteousness apart from the law. Now look at verse 21. The first two words of Romans chapter 3, verse 21, are some of the greatest words in all of Scripture. But God. But God. Do you realize God could have moved Paul to stop writing this epistle at verse 20. He could have left us there with a certain expectation that we were going to be judged, and God would have been just. That's what I deserve. I deserve for the book of Romans to end at chapter 3, verse 20, but he doesn't end there. He totals the bad news so that we can understand the good news. You can't know that you need to believe on Jesus Christ to have Him be your Savior if you don't know that you need a Savior. And that is why He has shown us these things to show you need someone else to get you out of your predicament. You're in trouble. You're in great trouble. Your soul is in grave danger. And until you know that, you won't know to flee to someone who can help you. But good news is there's someone who can help you. And His name is Jesus Christ. But now, he says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Now, if you've been following what Paul's been saying thus far, at first, that phrase might fill you with more terror. Whoa, Paul, wait. I've already got three witnesses against me, creation and conscience and commandment. Now you're telling me God's revealed himself in a fourth way? Now I'm going to have four witnesses against me. But no, that's not what he's saying here. These first three kinds of righteousness that God has revealed can condemn you, but this fourth kind of righteousness, it doesn't condemn you. It justifies you. It forgives you. It gives you something you did not have before. You see, because it's not a righteousness that you have to perform. Rather, it's a righteousness God freely provides. He doesn't perform. You don't perform it. God provides it. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law, apart from your obedience to God's law, is revealed. But notice what he goes on to say, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This is beautiful. What he's saying is, it's a righteousness that's apart from your obedience to the law, but it's not a righteousness that's contrary to God's law. You probably read in Romans or in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said this: "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." I wish I could be a fly on the wall when he said that, because I bet you that his audience gasped out audibly. Because what he was saying is this: the scribes and the Pharisees were the most righteous men on earth, or so the Jews thought. They thought these are the most holy men. If anybody could ever get their way into heaven by their own works, these guys surely are it. And what Jesus was saying to them is, the men whom you have confidence in are going to die and go to hell if something doesn't change. And unless you're more righteous than them, you will share their same fate. That must have astonished them. What he was showing them was, your righteousness can't cut it. If the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees can't cut it, do you think yours can? No, you need someone else's righteousness to be given to you. That statement that Jesus made is just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago when he first said it. You have to have a righteousness that meets the righteous requirement of the law in order to go to heaven. That's just as true this morning as it was 2,000 years ago. But the good news is, that is exactly the righteousness that the gospel of Jesus Christ provides for you. In other words, God did not say, well, the standard of my law is too high, and no sinner can get over it, so what I'm going to do is lower the bar. And if I lower the bar, if I lower the requirement, then sinners can jump over it and they can get into the kingdom. No, that's not what he's done. Rather, he's maintained the righteous requirement of his law, but he has provided for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ a righteousness which meets the requirement. He's met the requirement in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's keep going and see what the scriptures tell us. Verse 22, what is this righteousness? It's even the righteousness of God himself. And notice what he says, through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not through your own works. It's through faith, not by works. It's believing on Jesus Christ. It's trusting Jesus to do for you something you cannot do for yourself, to provide a righteousness for you that you cannot produce. That's exactly what it is here. And notice, this righteousness is available to anyone and everyone who has faith in Jesus. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All men have sinned, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. Your works can't save you. Whether you're an uncircumcised, unclean Gentile, whether you're a circumcised, kosher Jew, doesn't matter. The method of your salvation is the same, because we're all under the same sin. We all fall short of God's glory. And therefore, the method of our salvation is the same. So it's for anyone. It's for everyone. That means whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're a boy or a girl, no matter what your skin color is, no matter what your ethnic heritage is, what country you grew up, your country of origin, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, fat or thin, it does not matter. Whoever and anyone and everybody who believes on Jesus Christ is forgiven and given this salvation from the wrath that is to come. That's good news, isn't it? That's the best of good news. Let me tell you something. People sometimes want to take the Protestant Christianity and say it's the white man's religion. That's hogwash. It is not the white man's religion. It's everybody's religion. Because the reality is, white men didn't invent it. There's been a lot of white men who've preached it. There's been a lot of black men who've preached it. There's been Indians who've preached it. There's been all kinds of people who've preached it, but none of them invented it. It came from heaven and was revealed in Jesus Christ, who, by the way, wasn't a white man. He was an ethnic Jew, and it was revealed from heaven itself. It is the gospel of heaven itself, and it's meant for all men. It's the white man's religion and the black man's religion and the Indian man's religion and everybody's religion who believes on Jesus Christ. It is for all men, every man, all places. Well, then he goes on to say in verse 24, he uses a very important word, and it's important for you to know what this word means. In fact, it's very important to the good of your own soul that you know what this word means. Look at it in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word is justified. Much depends upon this word justification. What does it mean? Well, we actually use it all the time. If someone accuses you of wrongdoing and you believe that you're innocent of the charge, what do? You justify yourself. You declare that you're innocent of the charges, that you are righteous as opposed to those who are accusing you. In other words, your enemies want to condemn you, but you instead justify yourself. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. It's to be vindicated. It's to be declared innocent, to be declared just. And that's exactly how Paul is using the word here, except he's not talking about you justifying yourself and declaring yourself righteous. Here's the amazing thing. Justification is holy God looking upon a sinner like you and declaring you righteous. Look over in chapter 2 of Romans, in verses 12 and 13. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Now notice verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. In other words, theoretically speaking, if you could have obeyed God's law from the time you were a child all the way up to the present day, you can't. But if you could, theoretically, you could be justified before God by keeping His law. Solomon says this in Proverbs 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. In other words, if you have a judge and he knows a man is innocent, but yet he declares him guilty, that's an abomination to God. But if he also knows that someone is guilty of sin and he declares him to be not guilty, that also is a miscarriage of justice, isn't it? And that is an abomination of God, to God. And yet, don't miss this point. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, Paul says, God Himself justifies, vindicates sinners. Look over in chapter 4, in verse 5. I read it this morning in our public scripture reading. I believe it's the most revolutionary verse in all of Scripture. It's the most wonderful, one of the most wonderful verses in all of Scripture. But to him who does not work, he stops trying to be made right with God by his own righteousness. He stops it, but believes on him who justifies the, who? The ungodly. He believes on him who vindicates ungodly men and women. His faith is accounted for righteousness. That is the best news you're ever going to hear in your life. That God justifies, He declares righteous sinners, ungodly sinners, unholy sinners. Now, how can this be if God Himself says He detests someone who declares the innocent guilty and the guilty innocent, and yet He Himself declares the guilty innocent? How can this be? It comes down to this. It's His grace. It's His grace. Notice being justified freely by His grace. God's mercy is Him withholding you from you the judgment you deserve. Grace is Him giving you something you don't deserve, namely eternal life. Giving you a righteousness you're not entitled to. And He does so out of mercy. If you are accused of a crime and you're brought before a judge, and all the evidence is weighed and sifted, and it's proven without any shadow of a doubt, you are innocent. And the judge hits the gavel and says, you know, with his hammer and says, you are free to go. That judge has not shown you mercy. He's given you simply a judgment that's just. Anything else would be unjust. You're declared innocent because you really are. But when that judge looks at you and says, you are guilty, and yet this court is choosing to show you mercy, you're free to go. That's mercy. That's giving you something you don't deserve. And that's exactly what Jesus gives, or what God gives to guilty sinners who believe on Jesus Christ. But you think to yourself, how is that possible? How is that possible? Well, it's possible because of the redemption accomplished in Jesus Christ. We'll get to that in just a moment. Before that, let me say this. God's grace is what offers you salvation free of charge. I told you earlier, you must believe on Jesus Christ. And faith in Christ is necessary if you're going to be saved. But I want you to understand something. It's necessary to your salvation, but faith is not the cause of your salvation. It's just the instrument by which you receive God's grace. It's the instrument. Let's put it this way. Let's suppose that you had gone into so much credit card debt that you literally had millions and millions of dollars in debt. And you had not one penny to pay off your debt. And so your creditors pressed charges. They had you thrown into debtor's prison where you're going to rot for the rest of your life. And there you are. You're guilty. It was your fault that you got in the debt that you were in. And you have no hope that you're ever going to be released. You're going to die in that prison. But meanwhile, there's some benevolent man of limitless resources, some kind multi-billionaire, trillionaire or something, that suddenly hears about your case and takes pity upon you and volunteers to write a check for the exact amount to pay off the entire debt that you owe. So he writes that check, he walks into your prison cell, comes to where you are, tells you what he's chosen to do, and he reaches his hands through that prison bar and holds the check to you. And you reach up with your hand and you receive that check from his hand. Now I'm sure the press would hear all about this. And so the paparazzi are all around you while you're going out, and they call a big press conference and they want to interview you. And let's suppose that you, who have been the recipient of this free gift from this benevolent billionaire, stands before the press and say, "By the power of my outstretched hand, I made myself rich and paid off all my debt." What would you think of a man like that? I'll tell you, if I was the multi-billionaire, I'd call the bank and cancel his check and put him right back in prison for being such an ingrate. It was the benevolent man who paid my debt for me. It was him who offered the free gift. I simply raised my hand to receive it. And let me submit to you, that's exactly what saving faith is. It is your trembling hand reaching up to receive the freely offered gift of God's grace to save you from your sins. Your faith is not meritorious. It doesn't earn you a place in heaven. It's simply the instrument by which you receive the free gift that's been offered. Even the faith itself, if you need more proof, is given by God's grace itself. The ability to believe. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that, even your faith, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Jesus isn't just the example of our faith, He's the author of it. And He's the finisher of it. So if you have faith in Christ, here's the thing. If you die in your sins and don't put your faith in Christ, you have no one but yourself to blame. But if you put faith in Christ, you have no one to give credit to but God Himself, who gave you the ability to believe. So even our faith is a gift of God's grace. But as I already said, God doesn't lower the requirement of His law in order to forgive you and me. Rather, He's provided a righteousness that meets the law. How is that possible? How is it possible that God can be just and yet forgive and pardon sinners like us? Because God can't just stop being just. He can't stop being holy. If He could stop being holy and just, He would stop being God. And God can't stop being God. God is always God. And God always does what He does because He is who He is. And He cannot change. So how can His justice be satisfied and yet Him show mercy to you? Well, the answer is right in our text. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If justification is the language of a courtroom, you know what redemption is? It's the language of a slave market. Because all of you and I, you and I by nature, we are slaves to sin. We are slaves of wrath. We are children of wrath by our very nature. We are born enslaved to sin. But someone has paid a ransom to redeem us from sin. And that person is Jesus Christ. How did Jesus redeem us? How did Jesus pay the redemption, the purchase price of our redemption? The very next verse tells us, verse 25, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness." He made Him a propitiation. Now I know I'm introducing a lot of big words, justification, and redemption, and propitiation. Well, what does propitiation mean? It simply means this. It means satisfaction. Someone who pays a debt that is owed. Jesus has fully satisfied the debt of sinners, all for whom He died. Remember when He was on the cross, He said, "It is finished." That word, tetelestai, means it is paid in full. Jesus has provided a full atonement for His people. He hasn't paid most of our debt. He's paid all of our debt. He has quenched the wrath of God against those for whom He died. That is, for all who have believed in Jesus, all who believe in Him now, all who are going to believe in Him in the future, He is satisfied for them, their debt before God. We deserve death. The Scriptures say the wages of sin is death. You serve sin, that's what it pays you. All right, I've served you faithfully. Now it's time to get my paycheck. Here's your paycheck, death. Eternal damnation in hell. That's what it pays you for serving sin. What a cruel master. But God, and God's very nature requires that if you break His law, you must be punished. And the penalty for sin is eternity in hell. That's what we deserve. If I got what I deserve, I wouldn't be standing behind this pulpit right now. Every morning I get up, I can say, Father, thank you this day. I have not been given what I deserve. You have given me what I don't deserve and withheld from me what I do deserve, which is condemnation in hell. No, God's wisdom has found a way for Him to freely forgive sinners without lowering the standard of His perfect law. How? It's in the person of Jesus Christ. This morning I was reading from the book of Exodus, and it was talking about how the sacrificial animals who were offered as burnt sacrifices had to be perfect and without blemish. And it was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ Himself, that Jesus was without spot or blemish before God. He perfectly obeyed the law of God from the time He was born to the time He died without the slightest variation. Not a single lustful thought was entertained in His mind. Not a single lustful glance was taken place with His eyes. He did everything that was right. He was never full of pride. He was always humble. He always obeyed every single thing God said. Not one word was out of place. Every single word was that which the Father had told Him to speak. Perfect, actually perfectly obeyed God's law. And you need to recognize something about Jesus. Sometimes we talk about Jesus being a substitute for us on the cross, and that's true. But you need to understand, His entire life was substitutionary. I have broken God's law, but Jesus has met the righteous requirement of the law by what we call His active obedience. He trusted His Father for the supply of the Holy Spirit so that as a man, He perfectly kept the righteous requirement of God's law. But then as a man, He voluntarily submitted Himself to the Father's will and died upon the cross. And when He died upon the cross, the Father transferred our sins to Christ, imputed Him to Him. It was a legal transaction, as it were, and punished Him in our place. In other words, all the wrath I deserve was poured out upon the head of Jesus Christ so that justice was satisfied and the wrath of God against me was quenched. Steve Martin likes to say that suppose you went to a place where a house had burned down and now is nothing but smoking embers, and you walk through those smoking embers barefooted, and there's still some sparks there below the surface, and they start hurting your feet, and you start jumping around because they're hurting you. That's not what Jesus has done. Is if the wrath of God is like a smoking fire, He has quenched every single spark. So that for those for whom Jesus died, there's not one shred of wrath left for us. Because it's been quenched through the propitiation Jesus has accomplished. It's the language of Isaiah 53. We like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He's transferred it to Christ and punished him in our place. It's called his passive obedience because he was on the receiving end of God's wrath and died in our place and then rose from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, that's proof positive he was just getting what he deserved. But when he rose from the dead, that's proof that he is who he said he is. He's the sinless Son of God who became a man, and God the Father has accepted his sacrifice in our place. And the proof of that is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here's the point. Whenever a sinner who's guilty, now did you hear that? Guilty. If you're guilty, if you are broken over your sin, if you're sorrowing for your sin, and you forsake your sin, it's called repentance, and you stop trusting your own righteousness and your own works, you cease from your own works and you simply believe on Jesus Christ, trusting the risen Christ to do for you what you can't do for yourself, a glorious thing happens. The righteousness of Christ, all His obedience that He had as a man, is credited instantaneously to your account because all your sins were put on His account. So that if you're in Christ, it is as if you yourself had kept God's law perfectly all your life. And God can be well pleased with you even though you're still a sinner. And for those of you who are in Christ this morning, I want to remind you of something you know, but you need to hear it again. If you have put your faith in Jesus, when God justified you, do you realize that His justification didn't change your character at all? Now, God changes us when He saves us, doesn't He? He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new nature that longs for holy things and hates sin. That's true of every true Christian. But what I'm talking about is when you talk about just the subject of justification by itself, do you realize justification doesn't change your character at all? It just changes your status. That's all. Because think about it. When our sin was imputed to Jesus, did our sin imputed to Him change His character? No. Even so, His righteousness is given to us forensically so that our standing before God is a redress in the perfect righteousness of Christ from the moment we believe for the rest of our days. Now, here's the point I'm driving home. Someday we're going to stand before Jesus, and if you know the Lord, you're going to be glorified. And all your remaining sins are going to be taken away. I can't even imagine what that's going to be like, but I can't wait for it either. The best thing about Jesus coming back is we get to see, and the second best thing is I don't sin anymore. And I can't wait for that, because I'm so sick and tired of sin, aren't you? The sick and tired of it in my own heart, sick and tired of dealing with it, having to repent with it. The day will come when we no longer have to deal with it because it'll be taken away. But here's the thing. When you're glorified and you're standing before Jesus perfect and shining like the sun, you will not be more justified than you are right now. Because once you're justified, you can't become more justified and you can't become less justified. You're already dressed in the righteousness of Christ right now if you've believed on Jesus. Now that means this. You have access to heaven 24/7 because of the righteousness of Christ. You can come boldly. Most of us don't come boldly. We come trembling. We're like, oh, I'm just so terrible at prayer. No, no, no. I'm not coming in my own righteousness, nor with the skill of my prayers. I'm coming in the righteousness of your Son and cleansed by His blood, and that's why I have access to your throne. So I'm coming boldly before you to ask great and mighty things of you because you're dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, does that not encourage you? That not a good reminder? Because so often, even as Christians, we fall back on that treadmill of performance. Well, can I take the Lord's Supper this week? Well, I haven't been as good as I should be. And well, of course you haven't. You're still a sinner. You're still fallen. But you're dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And that's a glorious thing to remember every day. Something we should tell ourselves every day is I have been dressed in the righteousness of Christ. My sin has been forgiven voluntarily by God because Jesus was punished in my place. And that is my basis for coming to Christ. Some of you will share with me sin and talk about things that you're going through. And you all know what I'm always going to tell you. I'm going to say, well, bring it to the foot of the cross, confess it, leave it there, and get up and fight another day. And keep on getting up and keep on bringing it to the cross because you're already dressed in the righteousness of Christ and His wounds are pleading for your forgiveness. We can't hear that enough. Well, this righteousness by which we are saved has been most fully revealed late in time by the coming of Jesus Christ. But as I told you earlier, it wasn't unknown to the Old Testament saints. They were aware of it. They didn't know it in the way we do, but they knew about it because it was foreshadowed in prophecy. It was symbolized in their sacrifices and in the Levitical priesthood. They saw pictures of the Messiah who was to come. And through that, they believed in the Messiah who was to come. Notice what it says, verse 25. God set Jesus forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. Now, what's that mean, this sins previously committed? What's talking about is the Old Testament saints. He passed over their sins and dealt with their sins through faith in Jesus when Jesus died upon the cross. But it's as if He applied the blood of Christ retroactively almost to them. Put it this way, there's a pastor by the name of Joe Novison. His church is right down the street from where our brother Nathan White has his pastorate. And he's a Lost Mountain Presbyterian. I heard him preach many, many years ago in the year 1991 at Columbia Bible College in Chapel. I'll never have forgotten this illustration he used of how old and New Testament saints are saved. He said that from time to time when the county fair would come to their area in Lexington, South Carolina, where he was at the time, he said when they would come, he would take the young people of the church to the fair, like on a Friday night or something, and say he takes 20 young people. Well, what he would do is he would have the price for admission for all 20 of those people. And he would have the first 10 young people line up in front of him, and the last 10 line up behind him. And as the first 10 would come up to the gate, to the admission gate, they would say, "He's going to pay. He's going to pay. He's going to pay." Pastor Novison would come. He would pay for all the first 10, and he would pay for the last 10. And the last 10 would enter the gate, and they'd say, "He paid. He paid. He paid." And later, he would teach them, and he would use this illustration to remind them. Now, remember, children, young people, when we went to the fair, how I had you line up in front of me and behind me, that's exactly how the Old and New Testament saints operated. The Old Testament saints said, "He's going to pay. He's going to pay." Jesus Christ came and paid for all who had believed on Him before and all who were going to believe Him in the future. And now we who live in our era look back and say, "He paid. He paid. He paid." That is, the Old Testament saints were saved by faith in the Messiah who was to come. We are saved by faith in the Messiah who has come and who is soon coming again. And that's what Paul is saying here. And notice at the end of verse 26 that all of this brings glory to God, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He, that is the Father, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Solomon's charge of God condemning the one who condemns the just and who punishes the guilty or and who punishes the innocent and condemns the just can't be made against God, because God has met the righteous requirement of His law in His Son Jesus Christ. And because of that, God can have mercy upon you without sacrificing His justice. Think about Jesus' words on the cross. He pled for God to have mercy upon His enemies. "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." But what did He say about Himself? My God, why have You forsaken Me?" It was because Jesus was forsaken and condemned that we can be justified and receive mercy. So we've seen righteousness by the law, righteousness apart from the law. Now just briefly, in a third place, from verses 27 to 31, we see righteousness that establishes the law. Paul says here that the gospel basically excludes one thing and establishes two other things. What's it exclude? The thing it excludes is boasting. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. The gospel exalts God, but it humbles men to the dust. It says, your own righteousness contributed nothing to your own salvation. You can't take any credit for any of it, not even for the faith in Christ. It is God alone who gets the glory for it. It humbles you and I to the dust. God has not dealt with me as I deserve. He's shown me mercy, and that ought to humble us. But secondly, it establishes two things. First, it establishes that God is not the God of Israel only, but the God of the whole earth. How many of you in this room are Gentiles? That's the best of good news. And we have one Jewish man too. But that's the best of good news. Whether you're Jew or Gentile alike, it doesn't matter. Because we're saved by the same method, by the same faith in the same Christ and the same God. The God of the Bible, again, is not the white man's religion. It should be every man's religion. Because Jesus died for every tribe, every tongue, every people, every ethnicity, every family. Christ is the Savior of the whole world. And finally, verse 31, the gospel establishes God's holy law. Why? Because God didn't jettison the law in order for us to meet His requirements. No, He met the requirements in His Son, and therefore He establishes the law. Brothers and sisters, don't hate God's law. There's so many professing Christians who despise the Ten Commandments. We ought to glory in the Ten Commandments. You know why? We look at it and we go, "Man, I fall short." But we look at Jesus and we say, "He meets all of it." This is the character of God's Son being described to us. These are His sandal prints. This is how He lived. This is the righteousness that has been given to me freely. It is the satisfaction of His law. I tell you, Calvary exalted the law of God higher than Mount Sinai ever could. It vindicated the law. In fact, the Old Testament prophesied the Messiah would take God's law and make it honorable. And He has shown us a righteousness and given us a righteousness which satisfies the law. There's three applications I want to make this morning from our text. First of all, most importantly, there is a day of judgment coming in your future, and every tick of the clock brings it that much closer to you. You can't escape it. Every one of you in this room, myself included, every one of you is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday. And you're going to be given account for every deed done in the body, whether it be good or evil. Every idle word you've ever spoken, every thought you've ever entertained, you can't bribe him, you can't deceive him. He knows it all already. He sees everything. And he's going to open the books and he's going to put you to the judgment. And we already know from Scripture, from Matthew 25, exactly what he's going to say. There's going to be two groups that day. One on Jesus' right hand, the other on his left. To those on his right, he's going to say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And to those on the left, those who are outside of Christ, he's going to say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Let me ask you something. If you died right now, what would Jesus say to you? Are you prepared to meet him? Good question's been asked. If you died right now, are you sure that you would go to heaven? Another good question that's been asked is this. If you died right now and stood before God and he said, "Why should I let you to my heaven?" What would you say? Very, very important. Very important that you know the answer to that question. There is a illustration I've used over the years. Many of you have heard it many times, but I want to use it again because I think it makes clear what we're trying to say here. We're about to sing a hymn here in just a few moments that says, one of the lines is this: "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, that I trust Christ alone to save me." The problem is that as sinners, when we come to Christ, we don't come with empty hands. We come with things in our hands. Let me put it this way. I come in with two books in my hands. The black book and the white book here. What's this black book symbolize? This symbolizes every sin I've ever committed. Now, I know what you're thinking. That is a very small book. You must have been really good. No. It's written in microfilm. It's really, really small. Real hard to see print. You've got to have a magnifying glass to read it. But let's say that this has a record of every sin I've ever committed against God. The problem for us as sinners is by nature, we love sin. We think sin's a riot. We find pleasure in sin. We love sin. We cling to sin. We kiss sin. And when God tells us to repent of sin, to forsake our sin, we cling to it even tighter and say, "I don't want to repent of my sin. I want to live the way I want to live. I don't want to submit myself to God's rules, God's authority. I want to live the way I want to live." And the wages of it, of course, is death. But let's say that God begins to convict you. He begins to show you His holiness as revealed in His holy law, and you begin to be convicted, and you realize your need to make things right with God, to be reconciled to Him. If there's a day of judgment coming, and you're in big trouble. Well, see, we've got this other book. And this book, this little white book, is the book of all my righteous deeds. Now, it's written in real big print, like, you know, two words every page or something. Every good thing I've ever done. And the tendency of sinners, we are so self-righteous by nature, so proud, that even when we're mourning over our own sin, what we begin to do is say, "Well, I've been a bad person. I've been a bad boy. I've been a bad girl. But I'll start being good. I'll start reforming myself. And I'll start adding to my good works. And over time, my good works will outweigh my bad works. And God will kind of grade on the curve and save me because my good works outweigh my bad works." The problem is, your good works can erase your sins. And even your good works are full of sin. There's pride, a desire for people to notice you, a pride in your own self-righteousness that comes to you. "Thank you, God, I'm not like other men, but I'm righteous before you and I do this, that, and the other thing, oh Lord." You see, the reality is, the book of your righteousness, the truth is it belongs right inside the book of your sin. It can't save you. But when we come to Christ, what we do is we repent, we come before Him, acknowledging our sin, and we repent of our sin. And we also repent of our righteousness. And by faith, we lay a hold of Him. "Lord, have mercy upon my soul, a sinner. I have no power to save myself. I ask you to do for me what I cannot do for myself. Would you give me a righteousness that is not of my own making? Would you forgive me and cleanse me because you're a merciful God? And you've promised that you receive sinners." If you're here and you're outside of Jesus Christ, you have no hope but what I've set before you this morning. If you don't recognize it, I've just given you the most wonderful story ever told, the best news you'll ever hear. And it's the only way you'll be reconciled to God. Are you prepared for the day of judgment? Flee to Christ and take refuge in Him. Second application. To those of you who already know the Lord. Just last week I was preaching to you this message, seeking to equip you for the good work of evangelism. I would encourage you, as you learn how to share the gospel with others, look at how Paul shared the gospel and go and do likewise. Do you notice he doesn't start off with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? He doesn't start off with Jesus. He starts off with God the Father. He starts off with God's law. And he shows men their need of Christ. And he doesn't stop until they're thoroughly convinced that you're guilty. And your own righteousness can't save you. And then, once you understand that you're a sinner, then he says, and here's Jesus Christ. And here's what Jesus Christ came to do. I would submit to you that one of the most beneficial things you can do if you want to be a better evangelist is memorize the Ten Commandments. And use them when you're talking to sinners and go through the Ten Commandments. I had a man tell me one time, he says, well, I keep the Ten Commandments and that's why I'm going to go to heaven. I says, really? Well, let's go through them and see how well you've kept them. And we started with the first commandment, and before even the first commandment was over, he realized he had not perfectly kept it because he had worshipped other gods beside the God who's revealed himself in the Bible. All of us have. And we go through all those commandments and realize what their righteous requirement is. We suddenly realize, no, we have violated God's law. And once the sinner comes to know how sinful he is, then he understands why he needs a Savior. And then you tell him about the good news in Jesus Christ. Tell him about the fact that he's eternal God. He's not created. He's always existed, but in the fullness of time, he became a man, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, and by all means, brothers and sisters, don't forget to tell him this, he's risen. Tell him about his resurrection, because if they don't know he's risen, they're not going to be helped. The resurrection is the keystone of the faith. Tell them he's ascended, he's soon coming again in judgment. But tell them that he is able and he's willing to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through him. And third, believing sinner, you've been saved by faith. But listen carefully to what I'm about to say. You've been saved by faith, but mark it down, you've been saved by works. Not your own works, but the works of someone else. Someone else who lived in your place. Someone else who died in your place. Someone else who rose in your place. I love the fact that I've been saved by the works of Jesus Christ. His finished work. It was free for me, it was costly for him. But nonetheless, we have been saved by his works on our behalf because he was our second Adam, our substitute. And in him, we have wisdom and righteousness and peace. And may we never forget it. Let's pray. Father, I pray for any here who are outside of Jesus Christ. Father, I have sought to call them to Christ as best as I know how, but Lord, I cannot effectually call them to Jesus. Only your Spirit can do that. So I pray that the Spirit of God would be poured out to call sinners to yourself, and they would have rejoicing upon finding Christ by faith. I pray for my brothers and sisters in the Lord who know you. Lord, we should be the ones who rejoice the most when we hear the gospel, because we are reminded what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to. And we thank you for the sure hope of Jesus Christ. We thank you for a righteousness that perfectly satisfies your law, both in its precepts and in its penalties. Thank you, Lord, that we are perfect and complete in you in terms of our standing, even though in our own character we're still growing in grace. But Lord, we thank you for the sure hope of heaven. And that hope that one day we will be completely delivered even from remaining sin. Thank you for the gospel, which is our salvation and our hope. Bless us now as we partake of the Lord's Supper together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.